Thank you for our worship time there, Joe. And get a little emotional there thinking about, you know, having to sit quietly and knowing that we can trust God. You know, and the challenges of life, they bear down pretty heavy sometimes, don't they? Health statuses change, economic things change, pressures from our jobs or our workplace, family challenges, they're heavy. But in Thee, we can put our trust in our loving, living, all-knowing, gracious God. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful that we can be here this morning to worship You. And as we now gather around Your Word, we ask, Father, for Your wisdom, for Your direction, and for Your thoughts to fill our hearts, Lord, that we would understand Your Scriptures better and apply it to our lives. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Topic of today, a simple question is coexist. And I'll share with you that there is basically this bumper sticker that has been going around for quite some time that has a bunch of symbols and emblems on it, with this idea that we as religions need to coexist. We need all get along and love each other. This was spawned on last Sunday. If you have received the Beacon Journal, there was an article that covered a lot of this that I'm going to cover today. But not so much about the article, so much about us. Who are we? We call ourselves Christians, even more specifically as this article in The World will label us as evangelical Christians. What does that mean? And what is our response to that? So this idea of coexisting, Proverbs 21:2, every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. To do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord more than sacrifice. Every man's way is right where? In his own eyes. Appreciated Jacob's class this morning, I was torn whether to stay here and listen to Brother Dan or to go into the apologetics. And I had not been in there yet this year, and I wanted to kind of hear what was happening back there. And this is the topic that you are covering, is how do we know God exists, and how we know there's morality, and how do we know that defines all this, and who is all that? Well, if we want to look at the newspapers, it'll try to define it according to their own standards. If you want to look at your coworkers, they'll define it according to their standards. But God has His own standard. God is who God is. I appreciate it, in fact, in the class, Jake's not in here, but he made a statement of saying, does God care about what we think about morality? He doesn't care if we try to define morality, because He defined it. God defines who He is as His definition. But we, as every man, we try to find what is right in our own eyes. And this idea of coexisting, man has all the answers, right? Man thinks they know everything that has to happen. They know what the right path is. They know how to define morality. They can define based on what their desires are and what their goals are on what should be right and what should be wrong. So this idea of coexist, it uses every emblem that exists in different science, in different religions, to say, see, they can all get together because there's multiple paths to God, and just pick the one that you want. But that's not God. That's not God. Now this idea of coexisting, I want to emphasize the idea that there is a command that we're to live at peace. We are to have peace with one another. Romans 12:18 teaches us, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. But how far does it depend on you to be at peace? 100%, folks. You can choose to be at peace with somebody else. You can't make them be at peace with you, but you can choose to have ill feelings or hatred in your heart. All right? So it does depend upon you. As far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Jesus said, the salt is good. We're not getting anything up there, are we? Let's try it one more time. Sorry about that. Leslie, I'm going to need the clicker. No, we're good. All right. Mark 9:50. The salt is good, but if salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. This idea of salt. And we're going to talk about this, what it means to be salt and what it means to be light in the world. We're going to cover a passage here in Matthew chapter 5. So if you would please go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, or you can follow along with the text behind me. We're going to cover it in two different sections. All right, the first part of Matthew chapter 5 covers the Beatitudes. We know that, right? We've read the Beatitudes. The Sunday school has had it in their hide in their hearts, and we've heard it a number of times. But let's read the Beatitudes. And I felt it important to cover this portion of the Scripture and not just dive into being salt and light, because this defines why the world has challenges and what God says about those things. So when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Again, peacemakers, it's an idea of coexisting, right? Making peace. "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for their sake of righteousness." For the sake of righteousness. It doesn't say about those being persecuted in general. For what? For God, for righteousness. He defines righteousness. "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, because of Christ. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven. For your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." All right, so these Beatitudes, the nine attitudes that we read here, to help us understand, you know, we're going to have challenges, you know, try to be content in our life. We're not going to study this segment of Scripture, but it's important to understand the context to remind us that Jesus addresses many aspects of our life. We're going to have challenges. We're going to have different obstacles. But he addresses this, and he gets to the specific point, which is the responsibility of the believer in his church. And that's the second part of the passage here. All right? Matthew chapter 12, verses 13. I'm sorry, chapter 5. Verses 13 to 20. It says 12, I apologize, it's chapter 5. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless or useless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." You are the salt of the earth, he says. But if that salt has become tasteless, if it has become useless, what is going to make it salty again? Goes on to talk about the light of the world. And we're to let our light shine before men. Well, we're going to talk about that. Let's not confuse, though, this idea of the light of the world, because in John chapter 8, 12, Jesus speaks and says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Okay, so Jesus is the light. But we as followers have Christ within us, and we shine that light to others. Let's talk a minute about the salt. What is salt? Sodium chloride, right? Sodium chloride. Define what salt is here and its many uses. We can think of basically salt is found in many areas of life, right? It's found in our food. We find it in cleaning agents. I use it to melt ice on my driveway, right? It's part of our body has a portion of salt in it. So the physical chemical of salt exists in a lot of things. It's used as curing and preserving of meat. So salt can preserve, can be used as a preservation agent. Not only with that idea, but it goes on to talk about that it's a seasoning of our food and for taste. And when salt is overused, it becomes ineffective. Too much in the diet, well, we have heart disease, right? Too much salt, or our blood pressure goes up, and our doctor gets upset with us, and we've got problems, right? Too much in the food, no one wants to eat it, right? Too much salt in the food is too salty, and ugh, who's going to eat that, right? What about salt water? Anybody like to drink salt water? Of course not, right? It's not good for anything. So too much salt is bad as well. Matthew 5:13 again. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under by men. What does it mean to be the salt of the earth? What does it mean that we're the salt of the earth? I mean, how do I apply that? You know, salt is a chemical. It's something that I eat or consume or use for something. But the idea here is how does salt affect the things that we use? We too should be that effect to the world. So I'm going to ask you then, if salt is used in seasoning, then we too should improve and benefit those that we touch. I like this passage in Job 6. Can something tasteless be eaten without salt? See, we add flavor to the world. It's not just by our words, but by our actions. So think of adding salt to a bland dish. Adding just the right touch of salt makes the meal palatable and enjoyable to eat, right? So do we add flavor and seasoning with our life's actions and our effects? Do people recognize that we're benefiting things in the world and our light is shining in such a way that it's a positive to the world around us? Well, if salt is a preservative, then we must guard our words. We must watch what we say, because what we say will last. You know, if salt is used as a preservative to preserve meat and fish and so forth, then think of the fact that if we as salt, how we say and treat others will have long-lasting effects, positively and negatively, right? You say a harsh word to somebody, they probably remember that for a long time. Say a positive word, they'll remember it for a little bit, right? But the harsh word, they hold on to. The actions, what we do, we need to be careful if we're to be salt to the world. Colossians 4:5 says, Paul wrote, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each other. This idea of conducting ourselves in a way that represents Christ. And he says, using wisdom towards outsiders. Who's outsiders? It's those that don't know Jesus Christ. It's those that haven't made a commitment, that are unchurched, so to speak, or don't even know the Bible. Believe it or not, there are people out there that have never read the Bible. Can't treat those the same way that you treat your family. You should always treat your family with love, but sometimes you can be a little direct with your family, right? So, hey, you're doing something you shouldn't do. We need to get this corrected. We must use wisdom when dealing with others, especially those who do not believe the Bible or God's truths. We must make the most of every opportunity. When you feel the Spirit pricking your heart to speak up, well, then you should act. You should speak up. But when you think you should just argue your position because you want to be right, maybe that's the best time that you should be still and quiet. There's a balance. Paul says, let the speech be with grace, as though seasoned with salt. Too much salt spoils the dish. Too much, and nobody can eat it. Think before you speak. Think about the fact that those words are going to be preserved. And if they're harmful, if they're hateful, they'll do damage for years to come. But when good and loving and edifying will provide comfort and healing for years to come as well. So salt is a seasoning. Salt is a preservative. But is it useful? Are we useful? Do we make a difference? Salt loses its flavor, and what is it used for? It's useless. How do we make a difference? Matthew 5:14-16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We're a light to the world. We're this balance of adding this flavor and this introduction to the world of who Christ is. That's who we are. That's who we are supposed to be as believers. So when I see this idea of coexistence, I have to say, coexistence isn't enough. Can't just say, you can believe what you want to believe, you can do what you want to do, you know, because it doesn't really matter. Let's all get along. Let's all be a big family and have a group hug. We'll feel better. God has expectations and demands and specifically defines for us what that is. And so coexisting in itself is not enough. We're supposed to be pointing that way to Jesus Christ. The question I have for you is there another way then? If we're to be the light on the hill showing people who Christ is, if we're to be the salt of the earth providing that balance, is there another way? Is there another way? Because when I look at articles like this, it tells us that there are. That a majority of people believe that there's multiple ways to Christ. Here's a statistic that they had in this article. Can you see that? It's kind of hard to read, isn't it? I want to tell you, first of all, this was only a survey done. I think it's not very accurate in the sense it was only done on 35,000 people. All right, 35,000. How many people are in America? How many? A lot more than 35,000. Big number, right? So I'm going to say that I don't necessarily think this is completely accurate, but I want to give you an idea because I've come across this more than once on different surveys. And I was talking to Brother Joe this morning. He says, Barna ran a survey with Christians, and these numbers look very similar. And it just targeted just evangelical Christians. But is my way the only way? Is the religion or the faith that I have true faith? Is what I believe only way to God, and that's why I practice what I do, and that's why I believe what I believe. When you look at this chart, Jehovah's Witnesses, 80% of them that they surveyed said, yeah, my way is the only way. That's it. Evangelical, folks, that's us. That's the third from the bottom, is less than 40%. And then if you go up higher, you think about people you work with that say, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus Christ. Those are mainline Christians. And I'll help you define that in a few minutes. But mainline Christians, they're less than 20% that say there's only one way to God. And the way is the way that I'm practicing and what I believe. Let me be very clear with you. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Any questions on that? I I am the way, Jesus said. He is the way. He is the truth. Remember Pilate testing him before his crucifixion, saying, what is truth? What is truth? Jesus says, I am the truth. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No one will come to the Father unless you come through me. So when I look at that survey and I see evangelicals, less than 40%, I'm going, are you kidding me? Out of all evangelicals that they surveyed, they don't think there's only one way to God through Jesus Christ? Do you believe there's only one way to God? Because there is. I told you I'd help you define it. Let me define it for you. The term evangelical comes from the word evangel, right? And what sets them apart from what you define as mainstream Christians, all right? People that say, I'm a Christian. And what defines us as evangelical? First of all, we believe that the Bible is inerrant. Do you believe the Bible is inerrant? If you're evangelical, you do. Second, the only way to salvation is through belief in Jesus Christ. Third, that an individual must accept salvation for themselves. And fourth, that there's a belief that it is our responsibility to spread the gospel and tell others about that. Would you agree with those four things? Yes or no? Come on. You better nod yes. That's where we're at. Okay? Mainline Protestants or mainline Christians have a different perspective. They have a more of a modernist theory. They would read the Bible not as an inerrant word of God, but as historical document, which has God's word in it, and a lot of very important truths, but that needs to be interpreted in every age by individuals at that time and that place. Just a good old book. Right? Mainline Christians or Protestants tend to believe that Jesus is the way to salvation, but they'd also believe that perhaps there are other ways to salvation as well. So Jesus is just one of multiple ways. And those other ways, they'll say here, salvation could be done on their own terms and through their own means. And those mainline Protestants or mainline Christians are very less concerned about a personal conversion, and they're very less concerned about spreading any type of evangelizing, if I can put it that way. Has anybody been able to do what Jesus Christ has done? Romans 5. Romans 5. Justin, you're going to want to go in the back. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Who dies for bad people? Who's going to give their life for somebody that's a good, just individual? Yeah, the Bible's saying somebody's going to maybe put their life up for a good person because they want to defend them and help them out. But who's going to go to a cross and die for the person that deserves death themselves? God demonstrated his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him, through Jesus Christ. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Enemies. Who's an enemy? Would you want to, an enemy that you have, die for the enemy? As sinners, we are enemies to God. Having sin in our heart and sin in our life is contrary to who God is. We are not for God. We are against God at that point. We need the redemption of Jesus Christ. We need his shed blood to redeem us and wash us so that we can come to God. Not because of what we've done, but because of what he's done. Nobody in any of those diagrams that I showed you has a man that died other than maybe for some martyr cause that could save anybody. Nobody. Buddha, I don't care who it is. They didn't come back to life and overcome death. And if they died in their faith, what they believed, that was the end of it right there and then. Nobody was saved because of their effort. Do you understand that? Only Jesus Christ was able to do that. I shared this video with you a couple years back. Some of you have seen it, some of you haven't, but it's a great video to watch to remind us of who Christ is. This idea that we are in a hole of sin. We've fallen in this pit, and there's only one way out. Only one way out.
A man fell in a hole. He fell in a hole and he couldn't get out. A traveler passed by. He told the man to meditate, to purify his mind, and when he reached nirvana, all suffering would cease. The man did as he was told, but he remained in the hole. Another man appeared. He explained that the hole didn't exist, and neither, in fact, did the man. It was all an illusion. The man who did not exist was still stuck in the hole that was not there. Another visitor arrived. He instructed the man to perform good deeds to improve his karma, and though he would still die in the hole, he might be reincarnated as something magnificent. Another man looked down from above. He taught the man to pray 5 times a day facing east and to follow 5 important tenets. If he was faithful, one day, perhaps, the divine would set him free. The man prayed as best he could. But he was losing strength, and in the hole he remained. Another man appeared. There was something different about him. He called down to the man in the hole and asked him if he wanted to be free. This man lowered himself into the earth, into the pit. He took hold of the man. Dragged him into the light. And the man in the hole, who could not get himself out, was saved.
For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of a sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. We do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Only Jesus could do that. Okay? So this idea that there's multiple ways to God is false. It's false. And understand the gravity. I love this illustration. Christ, he didn't throw a rope down in the pit and said, climb on out when you feel like it, and I'll save you. Did he? He climbed down in the pit and carried us out. Every one of us sitting here. We are, because of our own ideas, because of our own definition of, as we talked in class this morning, our own definition of morality, our own definition of what we think is right and wrong, we have fallen into this pit. And there's only one way out. And that's to let Jesus lift us and carry us out. Only way. There's no other way. We're to be salt and light. In the last few minutes that we have, I want to spend a couple rebuttals to this article if you had a chance to read it, because they are applicable topics to what we face today, especially coming on to an election period. The next survey that they talked about was on homosexuality. And the survey asked the question, basically, who believes that it should be accepted by society and who believes it should not be. Again, very disappointed in the evangelical churches or the ones that call themselves evangelical Christians. Only 64% said that it's not correct. Well, let's define it according to God's word. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, or idolaters, nor effeminate, which is those that want to dress and be like women, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And I love this next verse. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. If you're taking notes this morning, Leviticus 18:22, Leviticus 20:13, Romans chapter 1, verses 26 to 28 also very directly touch this issue. So if you're in a situation where you're talking to somebody else and they're on this path, well, if they want to be homosexual, that's okay, isn't it? You can show what God's standard is. But the point I want to make is God's love and grace does extend to all who repent. All right? God's love and forgiveness is for all. 1 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, and some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Okay? It's not a club. It's not exclusive. Doesn't matter if you're, you know, white or black or whatever color you are. Doesn't matter how much money you have in the bank or not. What illnesses you have or don't, or what sins you've committed or not. It is God's will for all to come to repentance, not wishing for any to perish. A couple other quick statistics there we ran through. They talked about political party by religion. This isn't important, other than the point I want to make to you is this. I'll get to that. I'm sorry. It also talked about legislating morality, which religions or which faith believe that we should legislate morality. Thankfully, evangelicals are a little bit farther up the list there, but they're still only halfway. That there should be laws that govern what is morally right and wrong in society. In society. Okay? My point here is, you are not Republican or Democratic or Libertarian or whatever you want to call yourself. We're all to be called Christian. Defined how Christ defines a Christian, which is people that are identified with Him, those that He calls His own. That's what we are. Okay? No matter what your voter card says, you're a Christian. The standard of your life is based on Jesus Christ and His principles. And those are explained in God's Word throughout Old and New Testament. We need to look to God's Word for that direction. As we enter another election season, let us use our liberty to vote, but as the Bible as our guide, okay? And I think it should be your goal that when people look at you, who do they see? They should see Jesus Christ. That's who they should see. And that's hard, isn't it? That's a daunting task because we all make mistakes. We lose our tempers. We say things maybe we shouldn't have said. We don't act when we should have acted on something. But you know what? How do you fix that? You go back to them and you apologize and you make it right. Thankfully, we have the example of Jesus Christ who did make mistakes, but he did clearly tell us to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, to care for those and to love those that persecute us. Proverbs 16. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. Commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Did you hear that? When I was studying for this, I actually cut these couple verses out because I'm like, man, that's not really going where I think we need to go. I put them back in this morning because my point here is, why then, God, do you put evil people in power? Folks, where is this world headed? This isn't heaven. Or is it for some of you? This world is going to grow increasing more and more evil. And yes, God allows evil men to be in power. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Does the Lord direct your steps? Do you believe that? Are you living that way? Are you going to be a light on a hill? We're at church here as we're going into the Cider Fest. I'm looking for Paul. I don't see him. There he is. And this idea that we're the church up on the hill. Okay? What a great slogan to have, because we are up on a hill and people can see us. What kind of a light are we shining? You're a light on a hill every day of your life if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. All right? You are. The people that you touch at the grocery store, at the gas station, at the post office, at the laundromat, I don't care where you go, and if you work, then your co-workers, your employer, your supervisors, your children, the teachers that teach your children, you are a light on a hill. Is the light shining for Jesus Christ? Is the light showing who Jesus Christ is? You're a salt to the earth. Too much salt spoils the meal. Season what we do to show who Christ is in a loving, kind way. I'd like to think that I would hope that our light shines as bright as this picture tries to show. That we're like a lighthouse and people can see that's a people that know Jesus Christ and that's a people that follow him and I need to go there. Folks, it's not because we need more people in the pews. It's because we need people to know who Christ is. And you know what? I can't change your heart and you can't change mine and you can't change anyone's heart. But God can, and he will use us as an instrument in that tool. Let's be the light. Let's be the salt. And, you know, I'm looking around, and I see some of you that are a bit older, and you're retired, and you're thinking, well, how do I do? You are, folks. Everybody here touches somebody that you can be light and salt to. And those of you that are younger, well, I'm a new Christian. I'm just kind of trying to figure out the whole thing myself. You don't have to pin somebody down and sit on them and say, repent, or I'm not going to be your friend. but you can tell them what Christ did for you. Right? What he did in your heart. What pit he walked into and carried you out of. I want to invite the group to come forward and sing a special number, please.